Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here this evening, this special service, where we remember, maybe more specifically than normal, the great sufferings of your Son. So we ask, Lord, your blessings on us in this hour. Bless the meditations to us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we would be blessed by the sacrament a little bit later, that we would indeed feed on Christ through it all. So grant us your blessings. Grant us a real communion with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Our first meditation will be Behold Your Mother, Elder Jim Fate.
Our first meditation is found in John 19, 25 to 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, and the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto her, unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Jesus calls Mary, woman, just as he had in John 2 at the wedding at Cana. His hour is come. He is to die, but he will rise again. He is to be glorified. His earthly relationship to his mother is to be severed. To her as well as to us, he is to be the glorified Christ. His resurrection will clear her name forever. Her reputation will be vindicated, but she must come to Christ in faith just as every other believer comes. While he is dying for the sins of the world, he will not neglect her. We know that Mary will be praying with the disciples in the upper room after his resurrection. We see that in Acts 1:14. And after that, she drops out of the picture. As long as she lives, John would keep her in his home and care for her, as the Lord Jesus asked him to do. As we reflect on Good Friday, we can see in our own lives how really hard and dark life can be. We may sometimes feel that we continually are fighting and struggling against feelings of despair of life, sickness, pain, loss, broken promises. Jesus' message to us, his own, is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will love you and take care of you and pray for you. We see in Psalm 39:7, and now the Lord, what now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Psalm 119:14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. On our darkest day as believers in Christ, our hope is in Christ. Without Christ as our Savior, the darkness would overtake us. We see this in Isaiah, the picture here, Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. In 9 and 10, therefore in judgment is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the night. We are in a desolate place as dead men. Our hope is in what Christ did. He lived a perfect life to the smallest detail. We see this in his act to take care of his mother, to honor her, in light of the biblical command to honor father and mother. We see that in Exodus 20:12 and Deuteronomy 5:16. By the perfect life he lived, he loves us, prays for us. By his death and resurrection, he saves us. And whoever comes to him, he will no wise cast out. Jesus says, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bring forth much fruit. John 15:5. Jesus must get bigger in our lives until cares of the world become small in comparison. Jesus was not thinking of himself in spite of what he had just been through. He was beaten and experienced more pain than any man, any human. In that moment, he looks up and sees his mother and his best friend. Instead of thinking about himself, he makes sure that his mother is cared for. This is the same care that Jesus shows us. As Jesus did not think about himself in the suffering, but rather thought about others, we should also think about others in our hardships instead of ourselves. Ultimately, in this, we should look to Christ, who sets an example for us to follow. As we remember Good Friday and Easter, refuse to lose hope. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful and endures. Christ did that for you and for me. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things.
Amen. Please be seated. I thirst, by Matt Seifert.
This is from John 19:28, when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, I thirst. I know what it is to thirst, to walk along a path of dust on a heated day, sun overhead, no cloud cover, rays of the sun beating and sweat pouring down. It's hot and I'm thirsty. My mouth is dry and I'm weary. I don't have any water. We drank the last of it and still have a couple of miles to walk. The remainder of the path back won't be any less dust-filled, and the sun won't begin to set until well after we've finished our trek back. Heat and dust are our portion. There is no end to our plight in view. Thinking on the pool of water that we just left only makes it worse. It clarifies for me its delight, but without access to it, there is only longing. Whether or not it was perfectly suited for drinking is now beside the point. It was drinkable, and there's currently nothing in this world I'd rather have than a taste of refreshing water. At this moment, nothing else matters. I can't think of anything but the water. I once read that a human being can only last 3 to 4 days without intaking water. Our bodies need it to function, and without replenishing what we lose through sweat and waste, we will die. I'm nowhere near death, but it isn't hard for me to get my head around the inevitable end if this deprivation were to last. My thoughts are already less clear, and my steps aren't nearly as crisp and strong as when we first set out from the car to the waterfall. I'm hot. I'm dizzy, weak, and irritable. The one thing that is abundantly clear to me is that water is vital for vitality, and without it, life is lost. I need some water soon. I long for restoration, for refreshment. I long to live. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. I know what it is to thirst for you, my God, to be restless and weary of soul, anxious, longing, in need of true satisfaction. All men know what this is like. The world has things to offer, things upon things upon things, none of them capable of sating the thirst of the soul. Man has forged for himself many wells, meant to hold the water that will finally satisfy him. What might satisfy my soul, he says? What earthly pleasures can I avail myself of to make my longing cease? It is there, and it won't stop. He wants it to stop. He needs it to stop. What can stop his longing? He's tried everything. He has made many things. He builds houses and plants vineyards for himself, thinking that the wine might do it. He makes gardens and parks and plants in them fruit trees of every kind. He makes himself pools. Maybe relaxation will do it. He gathers for himself great wealth, gold and silver, and buys everything he desires. He buys fame, has fortune and many women, and delights himself in whatever he wishes. He keeps himself from no pleasure and searches for satisfaction in every lit house and every dark corner. And yet, he remains thirsty. Nothing that the world offers can refresh his thirsting soul. He needs to find water, and if not soon, he will die. He longs for restoration, for refreshment. He longs to live. Do you, Lord, know what it is to thirst? But how could you? How could you, who created water, have any need of it, let alone lack? Lord, I believe that before Abraham was, you were. But I also believe that you became flesh and dwelt among us. And if you dwelt in our body, surely you know what it is to thirst. Every human being thirsts, and you became like us in every way, sin excepted. You yourself expressed the physical need that we all share when, hanging on the cross, you said, "I thirst." Why should my God have experienced the same lack of that sun-filled, dry dust path, dizzying day when every part of me needed, longed for, physical water? You who calmed the waves with a word also knew thirst. Lord, I thank you. But it wasn't merely the physical lack that you knew. You knew the greater lack also, the lack that keeps men up at night, the lack that drives men to search the world for something to meet their need and drives some to end their lives when they realize there is nothing but you that can. You knew God-forsakenness. They killed you. God crushed you. You thirsted more than any man ever has. It is for this, Lord, that today we give you thanks, for our thirst has been sated. Our souls are satisfied within us. We have asked, and you have given to us quenching water. The Lamb was slain, the rock was struck, the Son of God thirsted and died, and out flowed the water of life. Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. Bring afresh to our minds, Lord, the restlessness we knew before we knew you, the thirst that persisted through the duration of our years before you, that we would experience anew the satisfaction that we have only in you. We thank you, Lord, for dying. We thank you, Lord, for knowing thirst. We thank you, Lord, that we have fully and finally come to know you, the source of living water. It is you who have died, and it is we who have been refreshed and restored. And now we live and give to you our everlasting, ever grateful praise.
Be seated. Into your hands I commit my spirit, Dave Ferris.
This is from Luke 23. I'll read a few verses surrounding our passage for context. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. It should not surprise us that Jesus' words here are from the Psalms. We see many prophecies from the Psalms fulfilled at the crucifixion, especially Psalm 22. We sung a few verses from that earlier. These words, though, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," are from Psalm 31, a psalm in which David expresses his trust in God, even in the midst of suffering, distress, and reproach from his adversaries. Now for some of Psalm 31. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Throughout this psalm, we find David entrusting himself to God in the midst of a difficult circumstance. His adversaries, including his neighbors, are conspiring against him, and he finds his strength failing. But in the midst of this, David recognizes that God is his defender. He is a rock of refuge and a strong fortress. David acknowledges that his life is in the Lord's hand, and he trusts that God can rescue. Though enemies surround him, he will not despair, because God delivers his people. David believes that God hears his cry. He implores God to incline his ear and rescue speedily. And finally, we find David praising God. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city." Given this quick survey, we can see how this psalm is so fitting at Jesus' crucifixion. The rulers and authorities have conspired against Jesus, the Lord's anointed. He's been betrayed, arrested, falsely convicted, scourged, mocked, and now crucified. Now, he was not surprised by these events. He'd been teaching the disciples that these things must take place in order for the scripture to be fulfilled. Yet he was in agony as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even so, he entrusts himself to God the Father as he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Just as David acknowledged in Psalm 31, God is a defender, a refuge, a deliverer, and is worthy of trust and praise. This is why Peter can say in his first epistle, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." But a question arises. Suppose one of the Jews witnessing the crucifixion, perhaps one of those who went away beating their breasts in lament, as Luke records, recognized Jesus' words from Psalm 31. Recognized Psalm 31 in his cry. Would they recall that later in the psalm, David seems to be rejoicing at deliverance that is either imminent or has already been accomplished? Psalm 31:8 reads, "You have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You've set my feet in a broad place." And verse 4, "You take me out of the net they have hidden for me." But it would certainly appear to this witness that the time for deliverance has passed. Jesus' death is imminent. So how does this fit with Jesus' circumstances? I think we find our answer by recognizing that though it appeared to Jesus' enemies that he had been defeated, in the end, he triumphed. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. For his body did not see corruption. He was victorious over the grave. But more on that on Sunday. With this long view, this big picture view, we can see better how Jesus' words and situation fit very well with Psalm 31. He never failed to trust his Father, even in the midst of suffering and reproach, for he knew that in the end he would be delivered, even raised from the dead. For indeed, God is a refuge and a shelter, and he does rescue and deliver. So the dynamic of Psalm 31, again from which Jesus quotes, seems to be that in the midst of desperate circumstances, I will yet praise you and trust you. This is not a blind optimism, but rather one grounded in the character of God and the mighty acts of God. He has demonstrated himself faithful and is worthy of trust. I think we see this Psalm 31 dynamic in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus echoes David's prayer for deliverance when he says, "If you're willing, remove this cup." And yet he concludes by saying, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." In other words, Jesus trusts his Father even as he knows what awaits at the cross. This is necessary for the scripture to be fulfilled and redemption accomplished. Even as Jesus bears the reproach for our sin, he can still say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus' trust in his Father has very real implications for us, for the Christian. Hear what the writer of Hebrews has to say about our Lord Jesus after the well-known Hebrews 11 passage where he recounts the faith of Abraham, Moses, David, and others. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Note that Jesus is referred to as the perfecter of our faith. Jesus trusted the Father even as he endured the cross. This is the pattern for believers. This is what spurred Paul to continue on to Jerusalem, even as the Holy Spirit testified that in every city, imprisonment and affliction awaited him. And for Stephen to echo the words of his Lord as he was stoned, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Likewise, for countless missionaries and others in church history who exercise faith even as their adversaries conspired against them. In the midst of trial, we exercise faith because we trust that God will deliver. If not in the here and now, then certainly in the age to come. For we believe him when he says elsewhere, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." I'll conclude with the last verse of Psalm 31. "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." This is fitting counsel for us who follow after our Lord. For Jesus, though he appeared defeated, ultimately he achieved victory, even as he called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit."